this is the word of the Lord. Then Joseph could not control himself before all those who stood by him, and he cried, "Have everyone go out from me." So there was no man with him when Joseph made himself known to his brothers. He wept so loudly that the Egyptians heard it, and the household of Pharaoh heard it. Then Joseph said to his brothers, "I am Joseph. Is my father still alive?" But his brothers could not answer him, for they were dismayed at his presence. Then Joseph said to his brothers, "Please come closer to me." And they came closer. And he said, "I am your brother Joseph, whom you sold into Egypt. Now do not be grieved or angry with yourselves because you sold me here, for God sent me before you to preserve life. For the famine has been in the land these last 2 years, and there are still 5 years in which there will be neither plowing nor harvesting. God sent me before you to preserve for you a remnant in the earth and to keep you alive by great deliverance. Now therefore, it was not you who sent me here, but God. And he has made me a father to Pharaoh and lord of all his household and ruler over all the land of Egypt. Hurry and go up to my father and say to him, 'Thus says your son Joseph, God has made me lord of all Egypt. Come down to me, do not delay. You shall live in the land of Goshen, and you shall be near me, you and your children and your children's children, and your flocks and your herds and all that you have. And there I will also provide for you, for there are still 5 years of famine to come, and you and your household and all that you have would be impoverished.'" Verse 24, "So he sent his brothers away, and as they departed, he said to them, 'Do not quarrel on the journey.' Then they went up from Egypt and came to the land of Canaan to their father Jacob. They told him, saying, 'Joseph is still alive, and indeed he is ruler over all the land of Egypt.' But he was stunned, for he did not believe them. When they told him all the words of Joseph that he had spoken to them, and when he saw the wagons that Joseph had sent to carry him, the spirit of their father Jacob revived. Then Israel said, 'It is enough. My son Joseph is still alive, and I will go see him before I die.' So Israel set out with all that he had and came to Beersheba and offered sacrifices to the God of his father Isaac. God spoke to Israel in visions of the night, saying, 'Jacob, Jacob.' And he said, 'Here I am.' He said, 'I am God, the God of your father. Do not be afraid to go down to Egypt, for I will make you a great nation there. I will go down with you to Egypt, and I will surely bring you up again, and Joseph will close your eyes.'" Verse 29, "Joseph prepared his chariot and went up to Goshen to meet his father Israel. And as soon as he appeared before him, he fell on his neck and wept on his neck a long time. And then Israel said to Joseph, 'Now let me die, since I have seen your face, that you are still alive.'" Chapter 47, verse 5, "Then Pharaoh said to Joseph, 'Your father and your brothers have come to you. The land of Egypt is at your disposal. Settle your father and your brothers in the best of the land. Let them live in the land of Goshen. And if you know any capable men among them, then put them in charge of my livestock.' Then Joseph brought his father Jacob and presented him to Pharaoh, and Jacob blessed Pharaoh. Pharaoh said to Jacob, how many years have you lived?' So Jacob said to Pharaoh, 'The years of my sojourning are 130. Few and unpleasant have been the years of my life, nor have they attained the years that my fathers lived during the days of their sojourning.' And Jacob blessed Pharaoh and went out from his presence. So Joseph settled his father and his brothers and gave them a possession in the land of Egypt, in the best of the land, in the land of Ramses, as Pharaoh had ordered." Chapter 48, verse 3. "Then Jacob said to Joseph, 'God Almighty appeared to me at Luz in the land of Canaan and blessed me and said to me, "Behold, I will make you fruitful and numerous. I will make you a company of peoples, and I will give this land to your descendants after you for an everlasting possession.'" Verse 21, "Then Israel said to Joseph, 'Behold, I am about to die, but God will be with you and bring you back to the land of your fathers.'" Chapter 49, verse 1, "Then Jacob summoned his sons and said, "Assemble yourselves that I may tell you what will befall you in the days to come. Gather together and hear, O sons of Jacob, and listen to Israel your father." Skipping down to verse 8. "Judah, your brothers shall praise you. Your hand shall be on the neck of your enemies. Your father's sons shall bow down to you. Judah is a lion's whelp. From the prey, my son, you have gone up. He couches, he lies down as a lion, and as a lion, who dares rouse him up? The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet until Shiloh comes, and to him shall be the obedience of the peoples. He ties his foal to the vine, and his donkey's colt to the choice vine. He washes his garments in wine and his robes in the blood of grapes." Verse 29, "Then he charged them and said to them, 'I am about to be gathered to my people. Bury me with my fathers in the cave that is in the field of Ephron the Hittite, in the cave that is in the field of Machpelah, which is before Mamre in the land of Canaan, which Abraham bought along with the field from Ephron the Hittite for a burial site. There they buried Abraham and his wife Sarah. There they buried Isaac and his wife Rebekah. There I buried Leah. The field and the cave that is in it purchased from the sons of Heth.' And when Jacob finished charging his sons, he drew his feet into the bed and breathed his last and was gathered to his people." Chapter 50, verse 18. "Then Joseph's brothers came and fell down before him and said, 'Behold, we are your servants.' But Joseph said to them, 'Do not be afraid, for am I in God's place? As for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good, in order to bring about this present result, to preserve many people alive. So therefore, do not be afraid. I will provide for you and your little ones.' So he comforted them and spoke kindly to them. Now Joseph stayed in Egypt, he and his father's household, and Joseph lived 110 years. Joseph saw the third generation of Ephraim's sons. Also, the sons of Machir, the son of Manasseh, were born on Joseph's knees. Joseph said to his brothers, 'I'm about to die, but God will surely take care of you and bring you up from this land to the land which he promised on oath to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob.' Then Joseph made the sons of Israel swear, saying, 'God will surely take care of you, and you shall carry my bones up from here.' So Joseph died at the age of 110 years, and he was embalmed and placed in a coffin in Egypt." This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. There are a few of us, probably a very few of us here, who are like me, who grew up as part of the MTV generation. But if you did, not only will these words be familiar to you, but you will also be able to envision a specific scene in your mind as I read these words to you. And you may find yourself living in a shotgun shack. And you may find yourself in another part of the world. And you may find yourself behind the wheel of a large automobile. And you may find yourself in a beautiful house with a beautiful wife. And you may ask yourself, well, how did I get here? And what does that have to do with the book of Genesis? Well, you may not be familiar with the talking heads, but you've probably asked the question before, how did I get here? Hopefully not while you're driving around. How did I get here? Well, the book of Genesis was written by Moses around the time when he was leading the nation out of Egypt, 430 years after the stuff you just heard me read there. Egypt was the only home these people had ever known. And they had been there as slaves, but that was the only way of life they'd ever known. Moses was a man they hardly knew at all. And he's telling them to pack up and leave for a place that they'd never been before. Well, through this book of Genesis, God was using Moses to explain to the nation of Israel, how did we get here? And why is this not home? And where is home? And why should we go back to it? Through the stories of their patriarchs in the book of Genesis, the nation of Israel would discover how God works in and through and on behalf of the people that he has called and chosen to be his own. Now, like the Israelites in the days of Moses, we too were born into slavery, but we didn't realize it because it's the only life we'd ever known. Now, we weren't born enslaved to a foreign power, but to a spiritual power, to sin and to Satan. And this fallen world, filled with evil and suffering, has not always been a happy place for us to live, but it's been the only home we've ever known. And along comes Jesus, telling us that he is going to prepare a place for us, and the only way to get to that place is to follow him. And he says he'll introduce us to the God who has chosen and called us to be his own people, that he might be our God, that he might dwell in the midst of us, and we might dwell with him forever. And so the gospel of Jesus Christ does for us what these words of Moses did for Israel in Egypt. It tells us how we got here. It helps us make sense of the world in which we find ourselves, and it shows us how God works in and through and on behalf of his people. So we'll keep one eye on the gospel and look at our text here and consider how the first audience of these inspired words of Scripture would have come to understand these theological principles about God and his people. The first one is this, that God is sovereign over the sins and sufferings of his people. We see it really throughout the entire passage that I've just surveyed, but particularly concentrated in the first 11 verses of chapter 45. God is sovereign over the sins and sufferings of his people. There are, in fact, two universal and unavoidable realities in the course of human existence, and those two are sin and suffering. In fact, I don't know if there are any other two universal and unavoidable realities for us besides those. Everyone sins, everyone suffers. There are no exceptions. Sometimes suffering is a result of one's own sin or the sin of others. And sometimes suffering happens just because we live in bodies and in a world that have been corrupted by sin. It's been my observation over nearly two decades of pastoral ministry that almost every case, and I'm using the word almost there, so there's a qualifier, almost every case of pastoral counseling comes down to the issue of sin. A person may be seeking counsel because they have sinned and their sin is producing a burden of guilt and remorse or some unpleasant consequence in his or her life, and so they want to talk through that. Or a person might be seeking counsel because they have been sinned against and the actions of others have victimized them and brought harm upon them. But in both cases, it's of great importance that the individual comes to see that his or her life does not consist of the sum total of their sins and sufferings, but rather of what the God who is sovereign over their sins and sufferings is able to do by his grace for his glory in his people. Well, so there you go. You don't need to come for counseling now, because that's the explanation. That's the answer. That's the bottom line. If we could just remember that day in and day out. It's not about how badly I've blown it. It's not about how badly I've been treated. It's about what God is able to do through this stuff for his glory. And we see a picture of this in this encounter with Joseph and his brothers. They've sinned against him. He's been victimized. He's been harmed by them. But they both have to realize that neither of those conditions of sin or suffering has to be terminal. By looking to God, they can see God work powerfully in and through their circumstances to bring about good for them and good for others as well. You remember in the previous passage, we saw how Judah spoke for the brothers, repenting of their sin. He said to Joseph, "What can we say to my Lord? What can we speak? And how can we justify ourselves, or how can we make ourselves righteous? For God has found out the iniquity of your servants." And so now, having heard that genuine confession and repentance from his brothers and their contrite hearts, Joseph is able to reveal himself and say, "I am your brother Joseph that you sold into Egypt. That sin you're talking about, I'm the one you committed it against." Prior to this point, he kept his identity hidden to test their character, but now they pass the test. Not by insisting on their own goodness, which they did for a while. We are honest men. Oh, how could we do such a thing and commit such a great evil against? We are fine, upstanding men. We just love our Father so much, and we're just trying to do what he's... You know, they're just insisting on their own righteousness. And then finally, Judas says, look, God knows our hearts, and God knows we have sinned greatly. So it wasn't by insisting on their own goodness, but by owning up to their own badness that Joseph is able to reveal himself to them and bring them words of comfort. Until sin is repented of, until it's confessed, there's no comfort to be found. But at this point, Joseph could speak of how God has been at work in their sin and in his suffering to bring about a good purpose. So notice in verse 5, he says, now do not be grieved or angry with yourselves because you sold me here. So he keeps the responsibility for their action on, you sold me here. He recognizes that grief and anger are appropriate reactions to sin. You have been grieved and you have been angry with yourselves because you sold me here. But now, that's an important word in the text, now you no longer have to be grieved or angry about that because God has been doing something over and above all this. And once you have turned to the Lord and been cleansed of your sin by His forgiving grace, you can move beyond the grief and beyond the anger and see God's hand in doing a greater work than you could have imagined. He says, now don't be grieved or angry with yourselves because you sold me here, for God sent me before you to preserve life. He says it again in verse 7. God sent me before you to preserve for you a remnant in the earth and to keep you alive by a great deliverance or by a great salvation. Therefore, he can say with all confidence in verse 8, it was not you who sent me here. Oh, it was you who sold me to those traitors. It was you who were thinking about killing me. It was you who took my bloody garment back and deceived my father. That was all you. But it was God who sent me here. God sent me here to do a work for him and for you. And so in verses 8 and 9, Joseph explains how God has transformed not only the sinful act of his brothers, but his own suffering as well. He says, God has made me a father to Pharaoh, lord of all his household, ruler over all the land of Egypt. None of that could have ever happened had his brothers not sold him into slavery, had he not been falsely accused and imprisoned with the royal cupbearer, who remembered Joseph before Pharaoh and remembered that Joseph had the wisdom of God to interpret his dreams. Now, we need to be clear about something, because there's a lot of fuzzy thinking about this kind of thing. What God can do in, with, through, or in spite of our sin and suffering is not the same thing as why God allowed it to happen in the first place. Okay, so something bad happens. All right, let's just say, here's a common example. Okay, somebody's killed tragically. All right, they have a funeral. And at the funeral, the pastor preaches the gospel. That's how you know you're at a good funeral or not. And somebody hears the gospel and gets saved at that funeral. And that's good, right? And so somebody will say, you see, God took that person's life so he could save this other person. Listen. Don't you badmouth God like that. Our God is big enough to save who he wants to save without killing your loved ones to make it happen, okay? He killed his son to make it happen. He didn't have to kill yours to make it happen. So what God is able to do with the situation or in spite of the situation is not the same thing as why God allowed it in the first place. There are such things as mysteries of providence that are unknown only to God. And so sometimes when you ask the question, why did this happen to me? There just is no answer. And there is such a thing also as gratuitous evil in the world. Gratuitous suffering has no purpose whatsoever. It's just because we live in a wicked place. But all of that is under the sovereignty of God, that no matter why it happened or what it was that happened, he is always able to transform it and bring about a good end to it. You say, well, that must be why he caused it. No, It's not why he caused it necessarily, but it's what he can do with it. So never once did Joseph minimize the evil of his brother's actions. He didn't say, look, God's worked all this out, so you're off the hook. No, he said, you sold me here. And he never once underemphasized the severity of his own suffering. But what he did was maximize the glory of God and his sovereignty over these things by showing that none of their sins and none of his suffering was beyond the sovereign God's power to transform it into an occasion for glorifying himself. Long ago, I don't remember the date of the book, 1896, I think it was, Marcus Dodds wrote these profound words: God does not need our sins to work out his good intentions, but we give him little other material. And the discovery that through our evil purposes and injurious deeds, God has worked out his beneficent will is certainly not calculated to make us think more lightly of sin or more highly of ourselves. The knowledge that God has prevented our sin from doing the harm it might have done does relieve the bitterness and despair with which we view our life, but at the same time, it strengthens the most effectual bulwark between us and sin, and that is love to a holy, overruling God. When you come to see what God can do with the worst that you put before him, it just makes us love him all the more. William Taylor put it more succinctly. He said, it is a comforting thought that while we cannot undo the sin, God has kept it from undoing us and has overruled it for greater good in ourselves and greater blessing to others than perhaps might otherwise have been attained. Now, friends, in this we see a wonderful picture of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Because at the cross we find the most heinous sin ever committed in the history of the world and the most horrific suffering ever experienced by any living being. God had come into the world in human flesh to rescue humanity from self-destruction. And what did mankind do to him? We murdered him. And I say we because it wasn't merely the betrayal of Judas or the denouncement of the Sanhedrin or the decree of Pilate or the hammers of the soldiers that nailed Jesus to the cross. The Bible makes it clear that his death was the necessary atonement for all of our sins. And so the punishment inflicted upon Christ at the cross was the punishment that you and I deserve for our sins. The cross is what we should have gotten. And the agony of it was not the mere physical torture of it, but the unbearable weight of being separated from God the Father for the first time in eternity as God the Son cries out, my God, why have you forsaken me? Those words are the cry of the damned. Those are words that deserve to come out of our mouths. But God has taken the most heinous sin of history, indeed all the sins of humanity, and in the most indescribable suffering ever inflicted upon a living being, God has transformed it for good and for glory by his grace. And so the cross is God's way of saying to the human race, I know everything you've ever said, thought, and done, and I love you anyway, and will take all that away from you and make you clean before me if you turn to me in repentance and faith. Peter said on the day of Pentecost in Acts 2, he said to the crowd there, you nailed Jesus to the cross by the hands of godless men, and you put him to death. Nothing changes the weight of human responsibility for sin and suffering. But Peter also said, this man Jesus was delivered over to you by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God. It never took place outside of God's sovereignty. So again, in Acts 4, the church was praying, and they said, there were gathered against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the peoples of Israel, to do whatever your hand and your purpose predestined to occur. So what Joseph says in Genesis 50:20 can be said with even greater intensity by Jesus, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good in order to save the lives of many. I wonder, has the grief and anguish for sin driven you to repentance? And in the midst of your suffering, are you looking Godward? You see, because God's sovereignty over sin and suffering in the lives of his people, it doesn't matter what you've done or what's been done to you. Nothing is beyond his ability to transform it into something good for his purpose and blessing to you and to others. Just as God is willing to forgive you of unspeakable sin, he's able to supply you with the grace to forgive those who have sinned against you. And from both your sin and your suffering and theirs, he's able to bring about good when we turn it all over to him and look to him in the midst of it. He can save you from it. He can change you in it. And he can change it to bring him glory. So if we understand how God works in, with, and on behalf of his people, then we come to see he is sovereign over our sin and suffering because, frankly, we give him precious little else to work with. Secondly, we see this principle here that God is patient in the fulfillment of his promises. We see this in chapters 45 and 46. Some of you know what it's like to pull up stakes and move far away from home. There is a sense of excitement and adventure about a new life and a new place. But there's also a sense of fear and uncertainty of leaving behind the comfort of familiar people and familiar places. No matter how difficult any of the moves we've made in our lifetimes might be, though, nothing really could compare to the move that Jacob had to consider here. I mean, he was certainly excited about seeing his son, Joseph, whom he thought was dead. Chapter 45, verse 26 says, he was stunned and didn't believe that Joseph could still be alive. 20-some years now, 29 years almost have gone by, thinking he's dead. Joseph had not only survived, he's now the second most powerful person in the most powerful nation in the world, and he was extending an invitation to his father to come and join him there. You know, concerns about the famine would be alleviated. He had a guarantee of safe passage and the promise of the best part of the land to live in, offered not just by Joseph, the second man in command, but by Pharaoh himself, the most powerful ruler in the whole world. I mean, who wouldn't jump at the chance to do that? If the most powerful government official in the whole world says, I want you to come live in my country and I'll give you the best part of my land and you'll have everything you need provided for you. That sounds pretty good. Well, there's a factor in Jacob's situation that is quite unparalleled and which makes this offer very difficult for him. Because you see, no matter what is promised to him in Egypt, the land in which he was now living, Canaan, had been deeded to him by God himself. God had sovereignly granted this land to Jacob's grandfather Abraham and to his father Isaac and to him. You know, we sing, this land is your land, this land is my land. Nobody can sing that song like Jacob could of Canaan. It was his by God's own decree. And now his sons, even Joseph, even the Pharaoh of Egypt, are all beckoning him to walk away from it. Walk away from what God's given you and come down here to where all this stuff can be provided for you. Now, he really wanted to see Joseph, and so he went. But as he went, he was terrified. How do we know that? Because chapter 46, he's on the way to Egypt, and God speaks to him in visions of the night. And the first thing God says is what? Do not be afraid. Why would you say, do not be afraid to someone who's not already afraid? Don't be afraid. Well, I wasn't. No. Don't be afraid. Oh, good, because I'm terrified. I need to hear that. Don't be afraid to what? To go down to Egypt. Don't be afraid to go down to Egypt. Whatever reason he had to be afraid of walking away from what God had promised him. God's saying, don't be afraid of that, because I'm going to make you a great nation in Egypt. And I'm going to be with you in Egypt. That's the promise we need right there. I will go down with you to Egypt. I don't care where God tells you to go. If he says he's going to go with you, then it's worth the trip. I will go with you to Egypt, and I will surely bring you up again. That's the very language of God's promise to Abraham, to make him a great nation and to bring him into this land of promise. God had always been with his people. He wasn't going to leave them now. And yet, they hadn't yet become a great nation, but they would. And what about the land? Well, it's not a no, it's a not yet. God is patient in fulfilling his promises to his people, and we have to be patient while we wait for him to do it. In Canaan, this family that was supposed to become a great nation numbered about 70 people. In Egypt, they would grow to millions. They would be given a vast area of land to spread out and grow in. And because they were shepherds, and Egyptians detested shepherds, there would be no intermarrying. They wouldn't lose the lineage of God's promise of innumerable descendants to Abraham. So the land of Canaan wasn't going anywhere. It would still be there, and it would still be theirs, just not now. And God had already told this to Abraham in Genesis 15. Maybe Abraham didn't tell Isaac and Jacob about this part. Maybe they had forgotten about it. We can't know. But in Genesis 15, verses 13 to 16, God told Abraham his descendants would be strangers in a land that is not theirs, enslaved and oppressed 400 years. But God was going to judge that oppressing nation and deliver his people out of that nation in the fourth generation. And the reason for the delay was that he had to prepare the nation for the land and the land for the nation. He told Abraham, "For the iniquity of the Amorite is not yet complete." The Amorites were an idolatrous and immoral pagan people who occupied the land of Canaan, and God was giving them time to turn to him in repentance and be saved. But he knew they wouldn't. And so he would use the nation of Israel to bring about his divine judgment on the Amorites and the other pagan peoples of the land as they took conquest of it in the days of Joshua. Now, God has made transcendingly spectacular promises to us in Jesus Christ. Jesus said he's coming to take us to a place he has prepared for us. That sounds good. He's promised us a new heaven and a new earth. I kind of like the present one. I can't imagine what a new one would be like. He says we'll inherit the earth and we'll judge the angels. He says he will crush Satan under our feet. That excites me. He has promised us new bodies that will no longer be subject to the limitations and the ailments and the injuries and the failures and frailties that we experience every day. He says we will dwell in his presence forever, and there will be no more crying or mourning or pain, because there will be no sin there, not in heaven, not in us. That all sounds amazing. When can I have it? Not yet. You have the promise, and you have the Spirit of God as the guarantee of the promise. But you don't have the actual thing yet. You have what the Israelites had in Egypt. You have a season to live as a stranger in a world that's not your home. Enslaved, oppressed. But on this foreign, enemy-occupied soil, you have the opportunity to grow into a vast nation by sharing the good news of your home country with others. In the midst of famine, you have the bread of life in the gospel and in the word of God to feast upon. He's preparing heaven for us. Jesus said that. I go to prepare a place for you, and he's preparing us for heaven. But we wait patiently for the fulfillment of these promises because he is patient in fulfilling them. Some might say he's slow about it. 2 Peter 3:9 says, no, he's not slow. He's patient toward you because he doesn't want anybody to perish. He wants everyone to come to repentance, just as God gave the Amorites centuries to repent and be saved from judgment. He tarries in the fulfillment of his promises to allow people the opportunity to hear and believe upon the Lord Jesus and be saved. So if God seems to be taking his time in fulfilling his promise in your life, promises to provide, promises to protect, promises to prevail, it's because his timing is perfect and he's patient in fulfilling those promises, so we need to wait for him with patience. Now, thirdly, finally, God is faithful in the upholding of his purposes. We see this in chapters 47 through 50. We'll move through it quickly. Remember that when Adam and Eve fell into sin in the Garden of Eden, God promised a redeemer. And you remember the promise was that he would come into the world, the seed of woman, the seed of woman. And over the ensuing generations, we've seen it unfold how God clarified that promise, revealing to Abraham that it would be through his seed that the nations of the earth would be blessed. And that promise gets repeated to Isaac and then to Jacob. And so through this family, God is working to bring the blessing of redemption from sin to all the peoples of the world. But the outworking of these eternal divine purposes is confronted chapter after chapter by many dangers, toils, and snares. God's people are faced with one trial after another, sometimes threatening to terminate the line of promise and undo God's purpose completely if it were possible. But thanks be to God, it is not possible. because the upholding of his purposes is not contingent on the faith or faults of his people. It is not conditioned by the fires of oppression and persecution. The upholding of God's purposes rests squarely and securely on his own unfailing faithfulness. So, lest God's people starve to death in a famine and bring his purposes to naught, God established Joseph as the prime minister of Egypt. He was God's man, used to execute God's plan by advising Pharaoh on how to store grain to provide for people during the famine. He came in as an indentured servant. He died as an empowered ruler. He brought the blessing of God into the house of Pharaoh. And when his old father Jacob came down into Pharaoh's presence, I mean, you might expect, here's this refugee essentially coming into the court of the most powerful ruler in the world. You might expect that he would lay himself down on the floor before him and beg for Pharaoh's blessing. But twice in chapter 47, it says that Jacob blessed Pharaoh. He knew who had the upper hand in that relationship because he might have been a stranger in Pharaoh's court, but he was no stranger in the court of God. And so he brought the blessing of God into Pharaoh's presence. God's purpose for his people was to bless all the families of the earth, and you see it here being carried out, frankly, for one of the first times since God gave that commission to Abraham. Now, lest Israel remain a nation that's no larger than, say, an NFL football team, embattled on all sides by pagan people, God gives Joseph favor with Pharaoh to secure a broad place for Israel to dwell and grow. And lest they forget that it wasn't their true home, Jacob says, "You better take my dead body back." And he gives probably the most thorough geographic description ever recorded anywhere in the Bible. "I want you to take me to that field where that cave is by that tree." You know the one. It's in the field where the cave is by the tree, the one where they buried Abraham and Sarah. And he goes on and on and on. "You better take my body up out of this place because this place is not home." And Joseph believed it so much that when the book comes to an end, he makes his brothers swear, and he says to them, "God will be with you. God will surely take care of you, but you better take my bones up from this place when he takes you out, because this is not home." Lest the sons of Israel think they had outsinned the grace of God and become entirely useless to him, lest they forget God's promise to bring that seed of woman into the world through the seed of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, old Jacob gathered his sons to his deathbed and began to prophesy over them. And he said to Judah, you know Judah, the one whose idea it was to sell Joseph into slavery? You know Judah, the one who violated God's will in egregious ways in his own family life? Well, to Judah, that one, Jacob said, "Your brothers shall praise you. Your hand will be on the neck of your enemies. Your father's sons will bow down to you because you are a lion's whelp. From the prey, my son, you have gone up. He couches, he lies down like a lion. And as a lion, who dares rouse him up? The scepter," that's the ruler's staff, "the scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet until Shiloh comes. And to him shall be the obedience of the peoples. He ties his foal to the vine and his donkey's colt to the choice vine. He washes his garments in wine and his robes in the blood of grapes." And centuries would pass until a silent night in a cattle cave in Bethlehem, when a young virgin who was descended from Judah gave birth to a son. And he would be the one to whom every tribe of Israel and every nation of the earth will bow and confess as Lord. Judah would hold the scepter of authority, and in his descendant David and his lineage, this was fulfilled in part. But when Jesus Christ was born, the seed of woman, the seed of Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Judah, and David had come. This is the Shiloh who had the right to hold that scepter forever. That word Shiloh is variously interpreted by scholars, but the consensus is it means something like this: the one to whom it rightly belongs. Judah, you will hold the scepter until the one to whom it rightly belongs comes, and then you'll give it up to him, and all the nations will obey him. That one is Jesus. He is the Shiloh who has come. He holds the scepter. He holds the right to David's throne forever. But he didn't come to establish that throne in power at his first coming. He will in his second coming one day. Not yet. But in the first coming, he came as a servant. He came on a donkey, treading the vineyard of God's wrath, dipping his robes in blood to make our robes clean. And so when the Apostle John was shown a vision of heaven and the throne of God, it was an unbearable sight until he saw that standing between him and the throne of God, there was a lamb that looked like it had been slain. But this lamb was called the Lion from the tribe of Judah, and he has overcome. When the Lamb, who is the Lion, is revealed in Revelation chapter 5, all of heaven erupts in a song of worship, proclaiming, "Worthy are you! Worthy are you! O Lamb, O Lion, worthy are you, because you were slain and you have purchased for God with your blood men from every tribe and tongue and people and nation." And in that moment, John was able to see the consummation of everything we've read about in the book of Genesis, from the promise of the seed of woman to the blessing of Abraham to the seed of Isaac, Jacob, and Judah. It's all fulfilled right there in the Lion of Judah, Jesus Christ. In this descendant of Abraham, God has blessed all the nations of the earth, and in him all the promises and purposes of God are yes and amen to the glory of God. And because God is faithful, nothing that he has purposed for you or for the world ever fails. How does God work in, with, and on behalf of his people? He's sovereign over our sins and suffering. He's patient in the upholding, in the fulfillment of his promises. He's faithful in the upholding of his purposes. Moses wanted the Israelites in Egypt to know that, to know how they got there and how God was working through their hardship. And as we understand these principles, we'll discover he's doing the same thing for us in Jesus Christ. Let's pray.